And before we read in Matthew 16, I want to remind you of some of the challenges that we're facing this year that some foresaw last year, but then are in many ways different than what we saw last year. We live in a society now where prices are skyrocketing, making the cost of living just increase dramatically. We've seen record inflation, and it's not due, some might think, to oil prices or to the war in Ukraine, but it's due to poor government decisions and mandates a few years ago, which shut down our economy, in which people were warning this is going to have a catastrophic effect for inflation. That's exactly what we've seen. And the end of it remains to be seen. There still remains restrictions and mandatory injections in place. And I'm surprised I continue to sign religious exemptions every week as people are barred from employment, from travel, from education. We see a continued push towards a digital ID with more government control. Of course, promises for convenience, but with it, the added bonus on their part for more compliance. There's a push to take away guns from those who abide by the rules. And of course, the reason is to save lives. All the while they expand medical assistance in dying, euthanasia, and access to abortion that takes lives. We're just beginning this month, Pride Month, which continues to promote a sexual revolution, which seeks to destroy God's creational norms, the Christian witness of male and female, of marriage, of human sexuality, and its target is children, and seeking to abuse children with all kinds of perversity. We see this progressive push with critical theory and neo-Marxism, with Christianity clearly and verbally as its opposition, as the enemy. And along with it, not just Christian worship, but with Christian authority structures, with the idea of free markets, with personal property, all of that is the target. Anything with the vestige of Christian culture that remains needs to be upended and torn down. And what's even discouraging on top of all this is that many who profess to be Christians don't even realize we're in a battle yet. And so when we consider all of this, we can be discouraged. And we can feel weak. And we can feel powerless. And we can feel outnumbered. And our feelings aren't lying to us, because we are weak and we are outnumbered and we are powerless in many respects. And amidst all of these headlines that we read each day, you never read this headline, "But Christ promised, I will build my church." We don't read that. And so we're tempted to despair, forgetting what Jesus Christ said. "But Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, this risen one, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he has promised, I will build my church." And so this is our hope. This is our comfort. This is what will send us to labor into a holy labor for him. And it's important for us, because this push to completely redefine sexuality and gender will fail. And Christ will build his church. This move to destroy Christianity will fail. Christ will build his church. This yearning for an egalitarian utopian society where no one works and no one owns anything and we'll all be happy, it will fail. And Christ will build his church. And so what I want to do today is trace that promise of Christ to where he said that, the context in which he said it. And then we're going to look through another passage of scripture, how that promise begins and how it continues to expand. And even considering our present day, how Christ is building his church. And then we're going to look to the future, to the end of Revelation, where we see the church adorned as a bride for her husband. And we see the promise from its inception into its fulfillment, to its consummation, how Jesus Christ will build his church. So we leave here full of hope, comfort, optimism, full of faithfulness, full of joy, ready for a holy labor in the Lord as we strive to see his church advance in our day. Okay, so that's our task. that's before us. If you do have a handout, the four passages of Scripture that we're looking at are on those. But we're starting here in Matthew chapter 16, where the promise is made. And because we're jumping in right to Matthew chapter 16, it's important we understand a bit of the context of Jesus' words, lest we miss their force. The Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, are divided into two major sections. The first of which is a focus upon Jesus' identity. Who is he? And so Jesus comes onto the scene, you know, with the announcement of John the Baptist and with the angel. Here is the Christ. And here is the one crying in the wilderness, a fulfillment of Isaiah. Here's the prophets foretold of this one who is going to come to save his people. And then Jesus begins to teach, and he has such authority in his teaching. And he begins to do his miracles and to show that he has authority over sickness, and he has the authority to cast out demons. He has authority over the evil one. He even raises people from the dead. He has the authority over death. He comes wielding the authority of God, the authority over creation, to calm the wind and the waves. And as Jesus teaches, as people hear him and they see what he's doing, they begin to ask questions. Well, who is he? Who is this one? And the hinge moment of the gospel is when Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Christ. He sees. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God. And at that moment, Jesus then begins to teach. And what consumes the second half of the Gospels is Jesus' mission. He begins to talk about his death and his resurrection and his purpose in that. Not only that his death and resurrection would achieve forgiveness of sins and unity with God, but he would build his church. And so the first half of the Gospels is about his identity. Second half about his mission. And in Matthew 16, we're right here at that hinge point, that transition between his identity and his mission, and at Peter's confession. And so look with me in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And so we come to this text where people are wondering about Jesus' identity. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember, Christ is a title for the Lord Jesus, and it's a title that means anointed one, Messiah, the Hebrew, anointed one, but it's more than that. Anointed for what? It's anointed to rule, anointed to reign. He's the anointed king. He's the anointed deliverer. He is God's promised son who is going to come and to redeem his people, to usher in the kingdom, fellowship with God, reconciliation. And so Peter recognizes that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is by his very nature, his very essence, shares the same unity with God. He is God in human flesh, come down to earth to redeem his people. And so when Peter says this, Jesus answered him and says that he is blessed. And the reason why Peter is blessed is because this conclusion that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, has not come from man. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, but the Father in heaven has made this known. And this is a truth that Jesus shares here that is true of every single individual who recognizes the lordship of Christ, who beholds him and knows that he is the Son of God and makes that good confession. Their eyes have been opened by the Father. The veil has been removed. Just like God says, "Let there be light," he has shone his light into the hearts of those so they see in the face of Christ the glory of God. And so Peter makes this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus gives that promise. And he says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, it's at this point where scholars and others begin to spill much ink on trying to decide what it means when Jesus says, on this rock. And we spend so much time focusing on what it means when he says, on this rock, that we miss out on what he says when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I think one of the reasons why much ink has been spilt on the phrase, on this rock, is because Jesus is being a little bit enigmatic in what he is saying here. He's speaking a mystery, and in fact, I think there's much weight in his words, and he's bringing together many connotations to this phrase. Because some would argue, well, is Jesus talking about upon Peter, he will build his church? This is Peter's church? Or is he saying that on Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that profession, is he going to build his church? Or is it upon the content of that profession and that confession, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is that what he is saying? Upon this rock, upon myself, I will build my church. And I think some of the confusion is because Jesus' words here are so full that in many respects, and we're going to see as it unfolds, he is speaking about all three of those things. He is saying, yes, upon Peter and the 12, they will provide the foundation for his church, himself being the cornerstone. That he, in fact, will build his church. And the confession, the profession of the early church as the word of God goes forth is that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The most basic Christian confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so all those things are encapsulated in Jesus' promise to build his church. But I want you to notice too that when Jesus promised to build his church, and again, not talking about an organization, an institution of building a structure. He's talking about his people, the assembly, these called out ones. It means the church, this household of God, his flock, his bride. That when he promises to build his church, he is going to build it not through the back of Peter, but upon the cross of Christ, upon his death and resurrection. Look at verse number 21. Look at verse number 21. It says, from that time, after saying this to Peter, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In the Synoptic Gospels, this is the first time that Jesus mentions his death and his resurrection. Before, he didn't mention this. And from this time forward, when they finally realize the identity of Jesus, from this time, Jesus begins to speak about his death and his resurrection. And it's not just here in Matthew 16. You look at Luke chapter 9, you look at Mark chapter 8, the same thing. Peter confesses this confession, and then he begins to tell them immediately about his death and his resurrection. Because the very means that he will use to build his church is through his suffering, through his burial, and through his victorious resurrection from the grave. That will be the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. He will build the church and reconcile sinners to a holy God through his death and through his resurrection, all accomplishing divine grace for his people. Now, I want to show you how that promise began. So take your Bibles and turn forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We see there the promise made, and then now we see the promise begin in Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't know where Ephesians chapter 2 is, there's always a table of contents in front of your Bibles. If you have a Bible like mine or from the church here on page 976. We saw the promise made, and we see the promise here begin, the infancy of the church here described. And as I read in Ephesians 2, you're going to see the same kind of language used of a building and of this building being built, this holy temple, this household of God, the people of God, the church being built. And all because of the death of Christ and his resurrection. So look with me in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read the end of the chapter, so it's a longer portion of scripture. Do your best to pay attention. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, non-Jews in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And listen, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here we see the promise begun of Christ building his church upon the foundation of Peter and the apostles and prophets. Because of his cross, because of his death and his resurrection through his blood, they're being added, people are being added through his death and resurrection to the household of God, being grafted into the family of faith, into the church, this holy temple in which God dwells. This is what Jesus meant when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets, with himself being the cornerstone. And the cornerstone in the ancient world, that all-important piece, which not only gave direction to the building, but would make sure the walls and everything, the roof was all in place. The most significant part of the building was the cornerstone. And so too of the church. And so this passage describes in history what Jesus said to Peter and what he promised. It's coming to fruition in the lifetime of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is building his church. And it's all through his cross, by the Spirit, as the word goes forth. Now the question for us is, as he describes those who at one time were far off and alienated from God and now have been brought near through the blood of Christ, are you part of this holy edifice to God? Are you part of the household of God? Are you part of the family of faith? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, such that you're part of this family, this church? Also, there's another aspect of Jesus' promise in Matthew 16 that we see come to fruition and have its beginnings in this text in Ephesians 2. The portion of Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, Jesus says. And what does he mean there? He doesn't mean there that hell and all of its devilish forces and Satan and sin and all of his demons and angels are coming against the church and the church turtles in the end of the day is protected by Christ. It describes the gates of hell. In the ancient world, the gates were not an offensive weapon as if to come against the church with them, But the gates were a defensive weapon to keep the inhabitants of that city from the dangers of outside that city. You know, so at night the gates would close to keep out thieves and robbers. When there was an army coming by, an enemy coming by, again, all the citizens would go inside the city and the gates would close. And when Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, he was describing an offensive war in which he, by his blood and by his resurrection, would plunder the domain of Satan. Where he would take the battle to Satan and to the forces of evil, and he would plunder Satan's kingdom. And we see that here in Ephesians chapter 2. Look how the beginning of the chapter starts in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Here's the picture of humanity apart from Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, under the grips of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, governed by the passions of our flesh, and thereby rightly under the righteous wrath of God, by nature, children of wrath. No hope, he says, without Christ, outside the promises, outside the covenants, walking and following Satan and being part of his dominion of darkness. And then verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it describes here a people, of which are us, under the realm and the dominion of Satan, enslaved to our sin, dead in our trespasses. But God, rich in mercy, delivers us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, not because you got the sense in your mind, because you arrived at a place of enlightenment, or because of your good works and your striving, your moral reform, none of that. It is completely by grace, God's gift, his unmerited favor. So that our boast is not in our faith, it's not in ourselves, it's not in anything about us, that our boast might be in Christ. And so he delivers us from Satan's grip. Even while we were dead, he redeems us and he saves us and he adds us to his body, his family of faith. And Satan is powerless to stop it. The gates of hell cannot stop the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners. Even those who are ensnared to do his will, Christ has the power to deliver. It says in the Gospels, Jesus himself says that he has bound the strong man so that his house can be plundered, in a reference to Satan. In Colossians 2, it says that through his cross, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In 1 John 3, it says that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. In Galatians 1:4, it says that he came to deliver us from this present evil age. And in 1 John 5:18 and 19, it says there that Christ delivers and he protects us from the evil one in whose power the world rests. Christ has the authority when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He means it and he's doing that. There are only two kingdoms Either you're in the light or you're in darkness. Either you're a follower of Christ or you're enslaved to the devil. There are only two ways, only two masters. You can't serve both. Your loyalties cannot be divided. And so Jesus Christ, he comes to save and he comes to deliver. He comes to rescue such that our only boast is Christ. He seats us with him in the heavenly places. We are a new creature. And he has now given us as his workmanship, this body, this family of faith, the household of God. He now has good works prepared for us to do and to engage in. All by his grace and all according to his promise that he made to Peter, where he says, I will build my church. And so we see that promise made in Matthew 16. We see the promise begin here in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you how that promise continues to expand even to the present day. Go backwards in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Christ made that promise, I will build my church. We see it begun in Ephesians 2. And now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about its continued building. And again, using the analogy of a building, a structure being built up in this holy temple to the Lord in reference to God's people. So look at me starting in verse number 9 in 1 Corinthians 3. The word of God says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Those last two verses are you in the plural, speaking about the church, the temple of God. Now there's much in this passage. What I want you to take away from this is the high level view of this passage. As Paul shares his task as a fellow laborer in the gospel, as he shares the word of God, he is laying a foundation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He is the apostle laying that foundation upon this rock. And upon that foundation are these stones fitted, and you are that temple, people being built into this foundation, on top of that foundation, into this living building, the church of the living God. And what's important here is Paul is warning those who build the church, who are God's fellow workers, who labor along with Christ in the building of the church, to be careful how they build. And the means whereby the church is being built by the apostles and prophets and pastors and others is the word of God. This is our tool for building. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to build up the church. And when the Word of God is used to build the church, then Paul describes that work as being precious work, like gold and silver and other precious jewels and gems. But if along with the Word of God there's wood and hay and straw, things that don't last, things that aren't eternal, the wisdom and the thoughts of men, that won't lead to a lasting church, But rather that work and that labor will be burnt up and you'll receive no reward for it. And he even warns those who are entrusted with the care of the church that if by their abuse of the word of God or their complete ignorance of the word of God, where they close the word and they teach heresy, which actually leads to the destruction of a local congregation of believers, that God will destroy that person. It's a warning against those who will not be faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God and to lay that foundation, which is Jesus Christ and him alone, to be careful how they build. Now, what's instructive for us today is we all, in some sense, are called to be a fellow worker, a fellow laborer of God, and to see the church being built up. Wasn't that long ago we looked at Ephesians 4 when it says that we are called to speak the truth in love to each other. Thereby we're being built up to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak to each other, we speak to each other the word of God. That will last for eternity. That will build the church. That will, even on the day of judgment and of testing, be revealed that that labor was not in vain. And so what's instructive for this particular passage is that the church is being built upon the foundation of Christ, co-laborers with him, along with the apostles and prophets, as saints continue to proclaim the word of God, to call people to behold the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that temple is being built up. And we're called to labor in such a way that we don't mix human wisdom and philosophy and other deceitful schemes as we seek to build a church. And so the question for us is, are we laboring along with Christ to see the church built up? Are disciples being made and matured because of my labor in the Lord to speak the truth in love? And the temptation we face today is that we see structures around us crumbling. And we see our country crumbling. We see our city crumbling. And so our temptation in the midst of all of this despair about the degradation, the erosion of our society is to labor for things that are not eternal and to labor for things that will perish. To put all of our efforts and all of our skills and all of our wealth into the next election as if that will lead us to promise and to hope and to comfort. I hear that laughing. I guess maybe some of you don't have a big hope in Canada or Western democracy as we know it. We know it'll crumble and fall. Many empires have come and gone. And Christ is building his church. And so in the midst of all the despair and the doom and gloom happening around us, we need to remember that Jesus Christ will build his church and he will do it according to what he says here in his word, through faithful fellow workers, faithful laborers who are speaking the truth of God in love. That what our world needs today more than anything else is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole counsel of God. Our world today wants to make us afraid of speaking about the truth of Christ. They want to shame you into silence. But what we need is more truth, more gospel, more word. Because that's how Christ will build his church. And so this is a reminder for us of our priorities. Are we laboring for things that will perish and be burned up? Or are we laboring for that which will survive and will see us receive a reward, a commendation from God? Well done, my good and faithful servant, on that day of judgment. Our focus is to be the people, the body, the vine, the vineyard, this family, his flock, his bride, his field, his building, his temple, his holy nation, this royal priesthood. As you look around you, this is what God is building, and this is what we are called to be fellow laborers in, and we have a mission field around us that is ripe for harvest, and we're called to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. And guess what? We can be used of God to see those prayers answered. Here am I, send me. It's 1 year ago now that our church building was locked. And a short time later, I was sent to jail a second time. And through all those hardships, we can testify that Christ built his church. That in ways that we would never expect, that Christ built his church, that he was faithful. And what I want to do now is just, in light of Christ's promise made, and see it begun in Ephesians 2, and see it continue to expand here through the proclamation of the word in 1 Corinthians 3, is consider the ways in which Christ today is building his church. This is going to be an encouragement to us. And there's many ways in which Christ is building this church, but let me show you or share with you four ways in which Christ is building his church. Just like he did back there in Ephesus, just like he did back there in Corinth, he's doing it right here, right now in our day. The first way in which Christ is building his church is that Christ builds his church by adding to its number. Christ builds his church by adding to its number. And Christ is doing that today. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out, when we set forth the beauties and the glories of Christ, what will happen is that men, women, children will recognize in the face of Jesus Christ that they are sinful. Because when we reveal Christ for who he is, when we see him in his authority and in his power and in his goodness and in his wisdom and in his love, and we see him teaching what is true love, what is true holiness, and what is true righteousness, that we suddenly realize that we are not. We're not righteous. We're not wise. We're not wise. We're brutish. We're ignorant. We're foolish. We're sinful before God. Because in our world, we like to compare ourselves to everybody else around us. And we can clean ourselves up here and there. And there's always a bad example of someone that we're better than. But in the Gospels, when we behold Christ and his perfection and his brilliance and his radiance, we say, woe is me. Like what did the disciples do when Jesus demonstrated his power, the wind and the waves? Away from me, Lord. I'm an unclean man. What did Isaiah say when he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's the Holy One of Israel, a holy man in Isaiah. Completely undone by a vision of Christ. When you see Christ, you'll be brought to your knees. And not only that, will you recognize that you're a sinner before Christ, but you'll see in him the gracious and merciful one. You'll see in Christ this one who comes to rescue sinners. He doesn't come to rescue the hard-hearted, the self-righteous, those who are religious and those who are okay. He comes for the sick. He comes for the helpless. He comes for the broken. He comes for the meek. He comes for the humble. And he comes in his tenderness and his mercy and grace. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. And so for those who hear of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're broken over their sin and they see in Christ the blessed one and they come to him and they trust him through faith. And they're added to the number. They're brought into the fold, into the flock, to be cared for by the shepherd, into his temple, into the household of the living God, the church. And it's a privilege to be entered into that family and to see others join the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that Christ is building his church by adding to its number, by granting faith, by granting repentance, that the Father is opening eyes, just like Peter, to see the glory of Christ and to follow after him. Now, I don't normally do this, and I ask the folks in the morning service, as you think about Christ building his church, not to puff ourselves up, but to think about what Christ is doing, even here among us as a small group. I asked how many people in the last 10 years have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have truly turned from their sin and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who here in the last 10 years? Raise your hand. Praise God. Now, keep your hand up if that has been the last 5 years coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep your hand in the air if that's been the last 2 years. Praise God. This is how Christ is building his church. He's adding people, even in the midst of COVID and all the chaos, he is adding to his church. Christ said, I will build my church. Secondly, Christ builds his church by increasing its purity. When Christ says, I will build my church, he's not done with you once you're added into his number. He will sanctify you. He will purify you. He will make you holy. He will give you wisdom. He will increase your love for him and for others. He will make you more dependent. He will make you more selfless. He will fill you with his love and his joy and his peace, patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. You will increase in these fruit of the Spirit. And as we grow in holiness as the church, it squeezes out the weeds of lust, of anger, of pride, of greed, of selfishness, as Christ sanctifies his body. And when Christ does this, so often he does this through hardship. So often he does this through squeezing us and stripping us of the earthly comforts that we have. And the control and the security that we think that we have, but it's really just, in many respects, an illusion. He strips us of those things so that we're left to depend upon him and we grow in holiness. Now, by the same sign, who in the last 2 years has seen in their life a growth in holiness? Raise your hand. If the Lord has worked in your heart a growth in purity, and praise God, this is how Christ is building his church. Thirdly, Christ builds his church by improving its obedience. Not only does he make us more holy, but he fits us for service. He improves our obedience. And in the last 2 years, as Christ continues to build his church, he has done so by increasing our faithfulness to practice hospitality, to love one another in tangible ways, to care for each other in sickness and in distress, to be faithful and grow in consistency in family worship, in the discipleship and the education of our children, in our marriages, as we've seen husbands grow in roles of leadership to serve their wives and their children, to be self-sacrificing in their own homes, to see women embrace their roles as wives and as mothers, to love their husband and honor to the Lord and to serve their children. We've seen growth in obedience. We've seen children raised to love not the world or the things of the world, but to love Christ and the family of God and righteousness. In the last number of years, we've seen Christ faithfully build his church in this way, by growing the obedience of his people. And so we praise God that his promises are being fulfilled among us. Fourthly, Christ builds his church by strengthening its defenses and increasing its effectiveness. Christ builds his church by strengthening its defenses and increasing its effectiveness. When Christ builds his church, he strengthens her through trials and tribulations so that she's ready for the day of battle. Now, I know for nearly all of us, COVID-19 caught us off guard, right? All the issues of the state and the church and those dynamics and assessing health risk and all new. But do you not feel at this moment strengthened for what is next? For whatever battle lies ahead of us, do we not feel that Christ has put muscle upon our bones, that he has given us some armor to withstand the coming fiery darts of the evil one, that we've been strengthened in Christ because he has tested us? And I'm thankful that through this time of testing, that there have been many congregations and many servants of Christ that have been found faithful. I'm so thankful for our brothers at Grace Life who stood in faithfulness, strengthened by Christ to do the work that God had called them to do. To be, in many respects, a lightning rod for persecution and attention, and then to withstand that trial to the glory of God. To strengthen other brothers and sisters throughout our country and around the world. And to know that this strengthening that God is doing is not just limited to our city or to our province or to our country, but that Christ is building his church, growing its number, increasing its purity, growing its obedience, and also strengthening us for the next battle, and he's doing it around the globe. Okay? Again, you don't read those headlines on how the Christian church is thriving all around the world. We hear it's declining in the West, it's dying in the West, and that's not true. Yes, it's true that the mainline churches, those churches like the United Church of Canada that aren't preaching the gospel, that celebrate wickedness of homosexuality and transgenderism, they are declining. They're being judged. But the churches that are standing upon the foundation of the world, they are growing. And they continue to grow and to abound. And you think about parts of the world, sub-Saharan Africa, South America, Christianity is exploding there. In fact, I checked, and according to statisticians, Christianity is growing now at a faster rate than the birth rate across the whole globe. Okay? We're winning. And so Christ is building this church. And so we can be thankful that he's doing it here. He's doing it there. He's doing it all around this country. He's doing it around the world. Christ is building his church. He's being faithful to what he said. Now, where I want to end is in Revelation 21. So turn there with me. Revelation 21. We go to the very end of Christ's promise, its completion, in the end of the book of Revelation. And we see here a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, here described not as a holy temple, but as a heavenly city. And we see this heavenly city come down from heaven, a bride adorned for her husband. And I want you to notice again the similarities between Christ's promise, the fulfillment that we see in Ephesians 2 and also 1 Corinthians 3, and then here in Revelation 21. Look at me starting in verse number 9. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb,'" speaking about the people of God, the church. Verse number 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Again, we have that same imagery that Jesus Christ has built. Here is his bride, here is his church, here is his people built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And now there's no impurity, no wood, hay, and stubble. This is the purity of God's people now adorned as a bride for her husband. No more sin, no more death. The full number of God's people brought to completion because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the proclamation of the gospel gone out into all the world. We have God's people together before him, who will dwell with him forever and ever. A similar text, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it ends with these words. It says, "When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of the end of death, in light of this perfection being brought to completion, therefore, my beloved brothers," he says, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is the right response as we think about the future of Christ's work. We think about the completion of the temple, the people of God, the full number gathered in, made perfect by the blood of the Lamb to worship him forever and ever in his kingdom. In light of this, brothers, be steadfast, be immovable. Christ has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see the future. And in light of the future, in light of the end of death, in light of his great redemption, have hope, be of comfort, be steadfast, be immovable, knowing that our labor here and now is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so in light of Christ's promise to build his church, let us be people of the word and be steadfast and immovable upon the word. Let us go give that word and labor to build the kingdom of Christ, knowing that that labor is not in vain. It is going to be presented as a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, this innumerable people, perfect because of Christ's death and burial and his resurrection as a fulfillment of Christ's promise to build his church. And so let us hope, let us labor, let us work for Christ, for the church, knowing that he will do it and that he is faithful. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. God, I thank you that all the promises of Scripture are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said it. He will do it. He is faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh God, we thank you for Christ, the worthy one, the Lamb of God. May you fit our hearts for the glories of heaven. Oh God, give us a holy hope, an encouragement, an immovable and steadfast heart, that we might labor for Christ, labor in the word, and may your spirit, oh God, give sight to the blind. May your spirit purify us, make us holy, strengthen us for the day of battle in fulfillment of Christ's promise to build his church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.